He spoke on giving. I'll speak on taking. Have you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. First of all, I want to say thank you to the staff. This is a very godly staff. And the gift that they gave Alan yesterday, I'll make sure that there is a Christmas bonus sent to each and every dear young people that was involved in that. I liked it. I wanted to take it home, but it was starting to leak and had a nice little aroma, but it was neat. We've been talking about the capable servant, and not to be taken lightly. God demands competency because He gives it. And He wants it demonstrated in the life of every believer. One of the things that I don't appreciate as a coach is young men that are competent to do a task and become incompetent because of their desire or because of their laziness and apathy. I have one young man that averages at least 25 points a game. And I'll sit him down, and I did one time, and I told him, I said, you are a competent offensive baseball player, but your defense stinks. And until you become more competent in that area, you won't be on that court. It's sad. When you go back through Scripture, and you find people that began in a very competent manner, and then they became, sadly, at the end of their life, incompetent. You look at Samson. Do you realize that it is very rare? In fact, it's very rare that how his birth was announced. Incredible. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate form of Christ, came to Manoah. Actually, it came to his wife. We don't know her name. And he told her, you're going to have a son. You're barren, but you're going to have a son. And this is what I want you to do. This is the instruction that I have for you. I want you to follow that instruction. And then he left. Well, of course, she's amazed. She said, I have seen one who has the countenance of an angel. And Manoah prays to the Lord and he says, could you have him come back and give us that instruction again? He wanted to see it. And the angel of the Lord appears again. A second time to his wife. He's not around. This is in Judges 13. And she runs to get her husband. She's out sitting in the field. And when he comes back, the angel of the Lord is still there. And he reiterates the instructions. And I'm thankful about that. I am thankful for the patience of God. Day after day, moment after moment, he continues to repeat his instruction from his word to us. And then that young man is born. In fact, they see something that has never been seen before. The angel of the Lord goes up in the fire of sacrifice up to heaven. And Manoah says, we're going to die because we've seen God. I like his wife's answer. We're not going to die. Didn't you listen to him? He told us that we're going to have a son. He told us what to do in regards to having this son, so we're not going to die. She was obedient. And then Samson is born, and there's been nobody like him. Nobody strong. He wasn't strong because of his muscles. He had divine strength. Incredible. And there are some things that aren't too pleasing about his early life. But at the end of Judges chapter 15, there's just a little verse, a really tiny verse that says, and Samson judged for 20 years. And you know what? You don't hear a bit of that in Scripture. It is obvious that for those 20 years, he was competent in the task that God had originally designed him to do. And the minute he began to operate in the flesh, that incompetency comes forth. And yes, God used him to destroy the Philistines at the end, but it was never God's intent for Samson to end the way that he ended. He started in a miraculous way, and he ended in a sinful way. Yes, God heard his prayer. Yes, at the end, he took out more Philistines in his death than he ever took out in his life. But I do not believe that was God's intent. There are some people in Scripture that you love how competent they are, how capable they are, how sufficient they are for the task. In Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel, you don't need to turn to it, but in Daniel, this man, this young man, is probably no older than 13 years of age. He's been taken away from his country. He's been taken away from his family. He's been taken away from his people. And he's taken to a foreign land. He's had his surroundings changed. He's had his name changed. And now they're going to change his diet. But Daniel refused to partake of the king's food because it was the food, oftentimes food that was given to the king was offered up to idols. It was the food of indulgence. And he would not have any part of it. And it says this, and I'm thankful for this verse. But Daniel, and this very important word, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Where does a capable servant begin? Begins right here with a determination, a purposefulness in the heart that we will obey whatever God tells us to do. Because if you don't, if there is not that predetermination in the heart, I'll guarantee this, that what becomes precious, and you'll do the tasks that are given, but what happens is, if there is not that purposefulness in the heart, when you are really put to the test, will you pass? There's a guy in the Old Testament that I hope to meet someday. And everybody has heard of Ahab. Everybody knows who Ahab is. Not that many people know who Naboth is. But it's really because of Naboth that Ahab and his wife pretty much seal their doom. Listen what Naboth does. This is a man, it doesn't say that he purposed in his heart that he would obey. It's manifested in his actions. Came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, it's a piece of land. It's a little vineyard. Big deal. He's going to get a better one. He could even name his price, because I believe that Ahab would have given him a handsome sum for that field, that little vineyard. But look how he answers him. It says this, "Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" In Numbers chapter 36, God forbade that anybody would give the inheritance of their fathers to another, even in another tribe of Israel. Whatever God has given to you, that is your possession. You hold on to it because God commanded it. Now, I don't know anything about Naboth, but I do know this. He was willing to obey God. He had obviously purposed in his heart he would obey the commandments of God. Ahab goes back, and we have a classic description of pouting in the Bible. Because Naboth goes back to his room, and it says that his countenance was sullen. It means he stuck out his little lower lip. He's sad. He goes back to his room, and he wouldn't eat. And said he laid in his bed and he turned his face to the wall. He was pouting. And his wife comes in and says, "What are you doing? You're a king. What are you doing?" Well, I wanted that little vineyard because I wanted a vegetable garden. And he doesn't answer what Naboth says. Naboth answered in obedience to the Lord, God's word. Ahab basically says, he won't give it to me. He says, I'll take care of it. And there is a fast, a time of celebration. And it is Naboth's day. And she sends out a decree that everybody is going to, we're going to honor Naboth. And in the process of his obedience to the Lord, let me tell you something. Because of his obedience to one passage of Scripture that he wouldn't give the land away that God had given his fathers, he lost his life. Now, it is difficult today to understand that in this country, you and I can lose our life for taking a stand for the Lord. Who can do such things? Who can be willing to offer up the most precious possession that God has given us, our life? How can we go back and look through the Fox's Book of Martyrs and so forth, of people who gave their life because of their stand on God's word? Incredible. What possesses somebody to do that? What gives somebody the ability to do that? Well, we are reminded in Scripture by Paul's, even the passage here and others that we're going to look at, that Paul was going to be a capable servant, even if it meant that he would give his life to do the task. Are you and I willing to do that? Now, I don't know. I'm scared because I don't know. It is easy to read where Peter says, you die, I die. They come get you, they got to get me first. It didn't happen. It's interesting that when Peter is standing next to the Lord, he is very bold. In fact, he's going to take on this whole company of soldiers that have come after the Lord Jesus Christ. He grabs a sword and starts swinging. Why? Because the Lord's here. How can I lose? But the minute he's away from the Lord, he's a coward. I know in my own life, I can make bold statements until I'm put into a situation to where I must live out what Scripture teaches by principle. Then I find out what kind of a coward I am. The Lord does those things which we've already talked about before to test us. But Paul comes here now to this unique passage of Scripture, and he's going to talk about a competent, capable, sufficient servant. This is what we want to be. We don't want to be incompetent. We don't like it when people are incompetent around us. One time we were on a trip going through Texas on our way out to California, and I remember this, I was a teenager. We pulled into this little restaurant, this little greasy spoon restaurant in the morning, and we sat down, and this waitress comes out. What do you want? So my dad began to give her our order. And I forget what the order was, but whatever we got back, it wasn't anything close to what we had ordered. And my mother is also much like Alan's mother. She's very tiny and petite. My mother goes, honey, I'm sorry, but this isn't what I ordered. And the waitress comes up and she looks at what my mom has ordered. She looks at the piece of paper that she wrote it down on and she goes, eat it. Now, my father is about 6'4". My father is not a man that takes things lightly. And I looked over at my father because that's what we did as kids. Whenever anybody did something nasty to my mama, we immediately looked at Dad. And my father is sitting there going, he can't even believe how incompetent this waitress was. He left her a tip, though, because my father, he wasn't going to leave her nothing, so he left her this little card that says, this, you know, tip is with some congruence to your service. And he left her a penny. But the idea there is this. You go into a restaurant, you even expect a waitress to be competent enough to serve you. Now, should the Lord expect anything less from us? And Paul says, who is sufficient to be a minister? And I love that word. The word diakonos. Our brother was talking about that in regards to Christian leadership and elders and deacons. That's the word for deacon. You know what it means? Oh, it's a high and lofty definition. It means somebody who runs an errand for somebody else. If I say to one of the young people, look, could you go get me a glass of water, please? And they would go and do it. That would be a diakonos, a servant. It meant somebody that would run an errand for somebody else. Somebody that was a common table waiter. And Paul says this in a very noble way. I am a servant of God, which was a very disdained position to be a servant. And Paul says this. Who is worthy for such a task? Who is sufficient for such a task? And Paul goes on to say later on, and we've talked about it before, he has made us sufficient to be servants. Aren't you glad? Because even in our own fleshly state, we can't even be the kind of slave that we're supposed to be. But God has enabled us to serve Him, and to serve Him with divine power. And the third thing that we're going to look at today, because this is rare today, it is rare today to find servants that will, in an unquestionable way, serve the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. You know what's encouraging for me to come up to Greenwood Hills? I've heard of this place all of my life. You know what was encouraging about this? And this is not to patronize. There are saints here who have been faithful for decades, for years, and remain faithful today, and remain eager to hear the Word of God and to learn. Whereas, and I'm not saying this in any way, shape, or form to be nasty to Alan, whereas Alan, at the age that we are, we should be gleaning from the saints here. And yet you have been gracious enough to say, we want to hear the Word. Now again, I don't say that to patronize, but I do say this. It is somewhat rare today. You know why? Because the world has come in with all of its mundane responsibilities and choked out a hunger to be not only with the saints, but to be in the Word. May we never lose that marvel and that incredible desire to be in the Word and also to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the first things that we looked at in verse 1, and I'm not going to be repetitive in the sense of going over everything all over again, but number 1 was, and this kind of goes in this fashion, internal, external, external, internal. These first 4 things. This first is internal. Paul says, I have my character to stand on. I am right before God. Integrity is the key, the first key feature of a capable servant. Because the opposite of integrity is a heart full of sin. And one who is in sin cannot serve God faithfully. There is ulterior motive when a sinful person is serving God. There are a lot of people that are running around today that call themselves ministers, pastors, or preachers that are not sufficient for the task. And one time I was asking about a particular gentleman in Wichita, and I questioned his credibility because what he was teaching just wasn't right. It just didn't line up with the Word of God at all. And I asked one of the people that went to that particular facility, I said, how do you know that this man is right? Because there are 800 people going there. And 800 people can't be wrong. Well, I don't find that qualification in Scripture. But just because there are a lot of people that back up somebody makes that person right. You know what Paul says? I don't care what anybody says. 808 people, I don't care. I know my conscience is clear before God. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he doesn't say this arrogantly, and he doesn't say this in a nasty fashion. I don't care how you judge me. I don't even judge myself. Now I thought, well, hold it, wait a minute. He's talking about a clear conscience, and then he says, I don't even judge myself. Do you know what? The conscience can only go so far. You can convince your conscience you're right and you're wrong. Paul says, look, I can. There's people that don't like me. There's people that do like me. I'm not an idiot. I always migrate to the people that like me. To the people that make the hands with the cantaloupe thing. That's the people I migrate toward. Because of their help and assistance. I will go after those that like me. But Paul says, so that does that make me right? No. There's a lot of people that say nasty things about me, Paul said. But I'm not even a good judge of myself sometimes because I'm pretty partial to myself. But he says, I bow to God's judgment, to His discernment in my life. And Paul could match his life up with the Lord Jesus Christ so much as to say, as we've already talked about before, you imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. He had no qualms about saying that. And then we looked at the next, which is an external thing. There was anybody that has internal character. It's going to be manifest on the outside. We've talked about that. So not only was there integrity, but there was manifest evidence of his faithfulness. And he says, you are the evidence that I need. You want to know if I'm right? Look at yourselves. Look in the mirror. You came to know the Lord because of me. And then he comes to number three, and I'm thankful for this one. Verse 4. And this is the only verse that we're going to touch on in this particular passage. He's talking about them being a manifest epistle of Christ. It is conspicuous before all. And then he says this, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. What an incredible verse. This man's life was marked by this verse. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. This man, he never vacillated in his message. He never changed what he spoke on because he wanted to tickle the ears of the crowd. He never changed the direction of his life, even though, as our brother has reminded us, that even though he was going to be stoned as a result of it. He never vacillated. And I'm going to tell you this. This kind of confidence, this kind of trust, this kind of boldness is necessary in the life of every servant of God. Our brother, when he was praying, used this terminology exactly. When he asked the Lord to give boldness and confidence as the word was being preached this morning, it is, and it should be the characteristic, the external characteristic of every believer, that you be bold when it comes to telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and living your life as a servant before God. There's nothing wrong with that kind of boldness. Paul was narrow-minded, and that narrowness, listen, made him effective as a servant. He didn't deviate one bit from the truth. Now, we're going to get into this later tonight, Lord willing. But Paul wants to reassure us, first and foremost, he realizes, as he says in this verse, that this boldness and this confidence comes as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not on his own. Not one of us in this room, not one of us in this room is worthy to be a servant of God. Not one. Not one person on this planet is worthy for such a task. But every one of us in this room should demonstrate, as a servant of God, this divine boldness and courage, this resoluteness. Paul, when he's talking to the believers at Corinth, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm under mandate to do this. I am told by God to do this. I have been given the authority of God to preach this word." Now listen, anytime you deal with the Word of God publicly, one-on-one, or making it manifest in your own life, you have the complete and utter confidence of knowing that what you're saying and what you're doing is right before God because it is directed by His Word. And that is a courage that is necessary to serve the Lord. You know why? Because without this courage and without this boldness, you and I will be like Peter. And we'll deny the Lord. And it's scary today that there have been men who have based, listen, and I say this carefully, who have based their life on what they've done. And I want to show you how dangerous that is. Even to the point that they can be in blatant sin but rest on their laurels. Yeah, I'm wrong. Right now, I may be wrong, but I'm doing the Lord's work. And it's all right for me to bend the rules, as it were, so as to say the ends justify the means. That couldn't be further from the truth. Paul never sinned to get the Lord's work done. He was confident in his calling from God. Are you? Am I? Are we confident in that calling? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Better be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is talking about how Christ is the goal of his ministry. And he says in verse 7, we were talking about this last night, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now look, you and I are common clay pots. Even technically. You die, you go back to dust. You go back to dirt. The elements of dirt. The flesh rot. Look, we are nothing more than earthen vessels. Common clay pots. And yet the excellence of the power of God is contained within us as believers. That's amazing. You know what that means? It means this. The container never becomes the issue. You know what people are more concerned about a lot of times? The container and not the message. You know what the number one you know what the number one way to sell a rotten software is? Put it in a neat box. You can take a rotten piece of software. They blatantly say this in marketing. If you've got some kind of material that isn't any good, rewrap it. Put it in a new cover, and people will buy it. Paul said, "I'm not interested in people noticing the wrappings. I want them to know that we are bringing to them a message that is not from us." Aren't you intrigued by that? This is not a man-made message. You look at all of the religions in the world today. They're all created by a man. Well, they all have the backing of Satan, false religions, but they're all basically created by a man. We don't. Now, that doesn't make us arrogant, but it makes us bold because we know that we have a divine calling. He goes on to say this. "We are hard-pressed on every side." I like that word for hard-pressed. It literally means squeezed beyond recognition. It means pressed so tight that it's excruciating. "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Now listen. "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." Are we? I'm not. I tell people about the Lord at work. I don't get killed. One lady came up to me last month and said, "Keith, I'm a single mother. My son is interested in going to church. He's 9 years old. We're thinking about going to such and such church." And then she made her fatal error. She goes, "Keith, what do you think?" "You don't want to know what I think." "No, really, I do. I want to know what you..." "No, you don't want to know what I think. Because if I tell you what you think, you will be angry. So I'm not going to tell you." And I walked off. She followed me down the hall. "No, I want to know." "You really want to know?" "Yeah." "Okay. Here's my answer." And I told her about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what kind of local church or gathering he would be happy to have her and her son in. And she looked at me with some disgust. She never pulled out a pistol. She never threatened me with a knife. She never offered to take my life. All she said was, "You know, that's the stuff my mom tells me too." Her mom is dying right now with cancer. I went to visit her mom. Her mom says, "This is the only thing that she could get out because she's so weak. Keep telling my daughter that same message." Now, people don't like what we tell them, but they're not going to take, generally speaking, take our lives. However, the news has let us know that at times, even in the high school, if you say that you love God or know Christ, there was one young lady that got her head blown off. So there is that possibility. It's amazing to me that could happen. But Paul says, we are being offered up to death continually for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So listen. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. But, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed and therefore I spoke," we also believe and therefore speak. You know what he's saying? Look, I know that at any moment I may die. So what? Big deal. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't sway me. We believe, therefore we preach. That's the kind of boldness that you and I need to have. And I like the word that it uses here in verse 4 for trust. The word here for trust is the word confidence, reliance. It means unwavering dependence. We have a large series of stairs. One day I put my son at the top of the stairs and I said, "Jump, I'll catch you." "No, Daddy, jump, come on, I'll catch you." He didn't have trust in me. One day he jumped and I caught him. You know what he did? I had my doubts. You know what he did? He said, again, I want to do it again. Do you know what this kind of trust produces in the life of a believer? It produces a continual, excited reliance on the work of God in our life so that we can, like Paul, say, "You're going to die. So what? What's the worst thing that this world can do to us? Take our life? Well, thank you very much, because that escorts me right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can't threaten us." Paul says, "I have this kind of trust. I have this kind of boldness." And this is an incredible feature of the saints in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, I can see it. I'm just faking. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 6 of chapter 4 in Acts, it says, "As well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked him, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" And then Peter, and I like this, he says,
The writer of Acts, Luke, wants you to realize that Peter, who is not very bold on his own,
has been injected with divine boldness. Says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now listen to their response. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men." Look, it's not our erudition, it's not our education, it's not our intellectualism that wows people about the gospel. These guys believed what they were saying. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They saw their boldness. Now, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. We don't have time. You all know the story. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like how it's split up in the Hebrew. They stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And they don't say this flippantly. And they don't say this in a nasty way. Don't ever equate the divine boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit with human arrogance and a snippiness. They don't stand before Nebuchadnezzar and say, "We don't have to listen to you." They say this: "Nebuchadnezzar, we have understood your instructions. We have heard the band. We're not stupid. We know exactly what you're saying. But we want you to understand this. Please, we will not worship you. We will only worship God. And if you see fit to throw us into that furnace, that is up to you to decide. But know this and know it now. We will not bow down before you. Now, if God sees fit to deliver us from this fire, then he will deliver us. But if not, they knew that who they would be with. And so they could confidently and boldly stand before Nebuchadnezzar when the Bible says that he became engulfed in rage and his countenance changed and they threw them into the fire." Now sometimes believers will be thrown into the fire and they will not come walking out unscathed, but they will go walking into the presence of the Lord. That boldness doesn't come from some kind of revved up, hyped spirit. This boldness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And very quickly, notice in verse 4 that there is a direction to this boldness. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." This comes from God. And it's directed by or through Christ back to God. It's a divine cycle. We realize why God has given us a boldness. We are not to have this boldness for our own personal glory. We don't present the gospel to people. We don't tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't serve him so that we can receive human accolades. We serve him so that he will be honored and glorified. We were reading that last night in John chapter 11. Thought about that all night. That what was to be done was for the glory of God. And you can tell, well, again, we don't have time. You can tell where this boldness comes from. Because if it's human boldness and it's mustered up by the human spirit, it will falter. But if it's divine boldness, then Paul could say at the very end of his life, "I have run the race. I have kept the faith. I did what I was supposed to do, not because of my own strength, but because of what God has done through me." Do we want to be capable servants? I believe with all my heart. that in the heart of every believer there is a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because we love Him. Do we desire that? It will be manifest by people of integrity. That integrity will be demonstrated on the outside. There will be conspicuous evidence of a heart right before God. And that conspicuous evidence, that work for Him, will be done with complete and utter confidence because of the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our life. Isn't it exciting that God has set for us a goal that we could hear one phrase that would bring joy to the heart of God? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know where that faithfulness comes from? It comes from a confidence, a trust that is bestowed upon us by God. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Word and for the instruction that it gives. It is so practical. And Father, each and every moment of our life, we can be demonstrating, as our brother reminded us even in the opening prayer, that Father, we would not just listen to Your Word, but that we would put it into practice in our life. Not just because it's good for us, for Father, we know that it is. But Father, in demonstrating these things, we can show a lost world the Lord Jesus Christ by the confidence that we have in Him provided to us by You. Father, we thank You for this precious time of fellowship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.